The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let us read together one last time, Ruth chapter 4. Ruth 4, the text for the sermon, is verses 18 through 22, which I will not reread. That is the last five verses of the chapter and book. Ruth 4, then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, is better to thee than 7 sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the text. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Thus far we read the divinely inspired scripture tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is our 12th and final sermon on the book of Ruth. As every eye can see, this is a captivating and beautiful romantic story that begins with disobedience and tragedy and death in the land of Moab and ends with restoration and marriage and a newborn baby boy and joy in Bethlehem, Judah. Every eye can see that. But the eye of faith sees deeper and sees in this beautiful story the revelation of God's covenant faithfulness and his faithfulness to his gracious promise to send the seed of the woman who would be the king and the redeemer in Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ. As we pointed out last time, this dramatic story comes to its climactic conclusion in verse 17. With the birth of the little baby boy Obed, who was born to Boaz and Ruth, and who was affectionately held in the bosom of his grandmother Naomi, for this little baby would be the restorer of her life, and in him the name of her dead husband Elimelech and dead son Mahlon would be raised up so that the family's name and line and inheritance could continue in the land. If the story ends with its climactic conclusion in verse 17, then that raises the question, what do we make of this genealogy in verses 18 through 22? Who writes such a beautiful, lovely story like this and then attaches to the end of the story this lifeless, bland listing of men's names? The unbelieving higher critic of Scripture maintains that the genealogy does not fit the book. And the higher critics have concluded that someone wrote the book of Ruth, ended it at verse 17, where the story ends, and then later on in history, someone found this genealogy and they attached it to the end of the book, but obviously it doesn't belong. We, of course, will not take the unbelieving humanistic perspective of Scripture, but standing in humility before the Bible as the divinely inspired Word of God, we will declare that the genealogy was put here at the end of the book by the Holy Spirit Himself. It does belong. It fits perfectly. The only question is, through a careful study, how does the genealogy fit? But it does fit. The genealogy is the unique and formal conclusion to the book. A story typically has a conclusion that wraps up the story and gives to the reader the main point. We often even speak of the moral of the story. And so in stories in general, for example, we have the moral of the story. We could think of the boy who cried wolf. Maybe the children are familiar with that story. Well, you read through the story and you get to the end and there ought to be some moral, some lesson to take away from the story. And the lesson is, be honest. Be honest. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ told stories. They were called parables, and often he would conclude his parable with a theological statement that gave the main point of his story. For example, he once told a story about a Pharisee and a publican and how they went to the temple and prayed. And as he tells the story, the listener is led along and can visualize very easily the graphic elements of the storyline. And then when he finishes the story, he gives the conclusion in the form of a theological statement. For example, Luke 18, verse 14, "For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." There's the main point, says Jesus. He gives the conclusion to the story. The book of Ruth is a story. It is a lovely story that has a main point. And we don't have to guess what the main point of the story is, because the Holy Spirit, who's responsible for this story, gives to us the main point, where we would expect to find it, in the conclusion to the story. And the genealogy is the conclusion. The genealogy is a conclusion that is unusual in form, but that's not surprising, because this is not man's beautiful, lovely story. This is God's beautiful, lovely story. And God deemed it best to finish the story with a conclusion that consists of a listing of men's names, what we call a genealogy. From the story's conclusion, we learn the main point. And the main point of the story is David. The last word of the book is the main point of the book. David. The whole story from Ruth 1 verse 1. "And now it came to pass in the days of the judges that there was a famine in Bethlehem, Judah." The whole story from Ruth 1 verse 1. All the way through Ruth 4, verse 17, is an arrow. Ruth 4, verses 18 through 22, the text, the genealogy, is the arrow head. And the very tip of the point of the arrow is David. He is the point of the whole story. And if you look very, very closely and examine the tip of the point of the arrow's head, you will see him. And his name is Jesus, David's son. He is the point of the whole story. Tonight we preach the genealogy that is the formal conclusion to the book of Ruth. And therefore, we take as our theme the conclusion to the book of Ruth. Let's look at that tonight, first of all, by examining the genealogy itself, and then secondly, the significance of it, and third, the encouragement of it. So let's look now at the genealogy. The first thing we must do is look at the genealogy as a whole, and then we'll look at it carefully by examining the specific links in the genealogy. A genealogy is an accounting of a man and his generations. Here we have the genealogy of Phares, verse 18. "Now these are the generations of Phares." There are found in this genealogy 9 generations and 10 names. And Phares begat Hezron, 1 generation. And Hezron begat Ram, 2. And Ram begat Amminadab, 3. And Amminadab begat Nashon, 4. And Nashon begat Salmon, 5. Salmon begat Boaz, 6. Boaz begat Obed, 7. Obed begat Jesse, 8. And Jesse begat David, 9. 9 generations, and counting the names from Phares to the end David, 10 names. 10 is the number of completion. So we have here the generations of Phares that form a complete unit ending in David. Now, upon reading the genealogy and beginning to study it, there is an immediate problem that confronts us, and that is there appears to be too few names to span the great period from Perez, the son of Judah, all the way down to David. The 10 names are nicely divided into two halves, 5 each. For our purposes now, we can look simply at the last 5 names: Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. Salmon, we know, married Rahab. Matthew 1 verse 5, using a more Grecian form of the name, says, "And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab." Salmon married Rahab. Now just remember, if we start looking at the big timeline of Old Testament history, Rahab lived in Jericho, and she lived at the time when Joshua and the children of Israel first came into the promised land after the 40 years in the wilderness. Rahab is there at the beginning of the conquest of Canaan. 1 Kings 6 verse 1, with some simple mathematics, teaches us that from the beginning of the conquest of Canaan all the way to the birth of David is a period of 366 years. The beginning of the conquest, Rahab. Now, the man Salmon comes into the promised land, an Israelite, and he will marry Rahab. Let's suppose, to get ourselves a nice clean number, let's suppose that Salmon married Rahab 16 years after the conquest began. We then have Salmon and Rahab, and from them 350 years to the birth of David. Now, in our genealogy, we have 4 generations and 5 names to cover 350 years. You can look at our own congregation, and any congregation, you'll often find 4 generations: children, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, typically spanning what, on an average, maybe 80 to 100 years? Let's take 5 generations, probably spanning somewhere around 100 to 150 years. Here we have 4 generations and 5 names to span 350 years. That immediately presents what appears to be a problem to us. Now, the solution to the problem for almost every commentator might be the right one. The solution is that the Jews often left out insignificant names in their genealogy so that various links would be skipped in the genealogy, in the generation. Now, we know there are no links skipped between Boaz and David. Boaz begat Obed. We know that from the story. So that Obed was the very son of Boaz. Obed begat Jesse. The genealogy not only says that, but verse 17 is not a genealogy. And verse 17 confirms Obed is the father of Jesse. We know that. The genealogy tells us Jesse begat David. And verse 17, which is not a genealogy, tells us that Jesse is the father of David. So put it this way, we know David would call Jesse father, Obed grandfather, and Boaz great grandfather. No links missing there. Maybe there are some links missing then between Salmon and Boaz. The genealogy says Salmon begat Boaz. Maybe that is to be understood in the sense that Salmon and Rahab begat the father of Boaz, or they begat the grandfather of Boaz, and in that way they begat Boaz. That would be the most common solution to solving the problem. We have a nice clean genealogy of 10 names, but it's not intended to give all the links. Maybe that is true. But we shouldn't be too quick to rule out the possibility that the God who always performed wonders for Israel gave extraordinary length of days to some of these men so that they were like Abraham, perhaps, and begat a son when they were 100 or more years of age. The common lifespan was 70 to 80 years, but maybe God gave Salmon and Rahab a son Boaz when Salmon was old, really old. And maybe this man Boaz, about whom we've said on the basis of the book, is old. Maybe he was really old when he married Ruth. And maybe this Obed was really old when he begat Jesse. And Jesse had these 8 sons. The youngest was David. Maybe Jesse was really old when he begat his last son, David. In which case, there are no links missing in the genealogy. And then, as this one in Matthew 1 would seem to teach, no links missing, but Salmon begat Boaz his son, and all the way down to David. For our purposes tonight, we will assume that there are no links missing. Now let's take a closer look at the individual names, the links in the genealogy. It begins with Phares. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron. Phares was the son of Judah. So you will recall then we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob who become the 12 tribes. One of them, his name is Judah. From the royal tribe and son Judah comes Phares, the house of Phares. Now, how striking is it that we have this lovely story of redemption and observance of the law of levirate marriage, and this whole beautiful story is fit in the history and lineage of the house of Phares, which was built in some dark, dark shadows. Judah had 3 sons, Onan, Shelah. Married Tamar. Was so wicked, God killed him. The next son was Shelah. He was obligated by levirate marriage to marry Tamar and raise up a name for his dead brother. He refused. God killed him. The last son was Shelah. He was young, so Tamar would have to wait for Shelah to grow up. When Shelah did grow up, he refused to marry Tamar. So Tamar, good motive that she had, but base method that she used. Tamar dressed up like a prostitute, and she went and stood along the side of the road. Her own father-in-law, Judah, came walking down the road. He saw this prostitute and did not recognize it was his own daughter-in-law. He went in unto her. She conceived and bore 2 sons. One of them was named Phares. So that Phares comes out of Judah through adultery with Tamar. He emerges out of the darkness of adultery and disdain in the family for the covenantal line and the refusal to marry the brother's widow, Phares. Now, the Bible doesn't give us many details about some of the intermediate links. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nashon. The Bible tells us that Nashon was the prince of the tribe of Judah. And he was a contemporary of Moses, so that as the tribe of Judah is moving through the wilderness in the days of Moses, Nashon was there as the prince of the royal tribe, Nashon. And Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon then is the father, or at the very least, the forefather of Boaz. Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. We've said everything we could possibly say biblically about Boaz thus far, though concealing one truth concerning Boaz, which we have saved for this last sermon, and that is his lineage. In order to make the point, come with me for just a moment back to Moab, just outside the city limits. And remember, Naomi is standing there, resolved now to go back into Bethlehem. With her are her two daughter-in-laws, Rachel, daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And she says, go back into the town of Moab, get married to a husband, have rest there, do not follow me. And the implication is you are Moabites, and if you come with me into Bethlehem, no Israelite is going to look upon you from the abhorred land of Moab as marriageable. Ruth says, I'm following you. And so Ruth comes with Naomi into Bethlehem, Judah, chapter 2. She's gleaning out in the field, and here comes this prominent, mighty man of wealth, the God-fearing Boaz, and he has kindness upon, shows kindness to her and bestows favor upon her, chapter 2. Chapter 3, she's lying down at his feet on the threshing floor at night and proposes marriage to him, a Moabite, to an Israelite, and joyfully Boaz agrees, and it's off to the gate, chapter 4. And he does. He marries Ruth. The mighty man of wealth in Israel marries Ruth the Moabitess. That's not surprising. Look at his lineage. His own mother was a Canaanite prostitute. His father was Salmon. And Salmon came into the land and found this Rahab, Hebrews 11, a woman of faith, a former prostitute. He married her. And this boy, Boaz, he's growing up then in a home with a father who married a Gentile and with a woman, a mother who was a Gentile, according to her flesh, and a former prostitute. Now he grows up. He's out in the field one day, and here comes this Moabitish woman, and he doesn't look at her the way other men might. He looks right past the fact she's a Moabite and right past the fact that her past is one of idolatry, and he sees her virtuous heart of faith, and in a way another man in Israel might not have been able to do. He looked at her as marriageable and said, I love this woman. And then for the covenantal purpose of redemption, he married the Moabite. Marvelous providence. Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. And now we know everything we can know biblically about Boaz. Boaz and Ruth get married, and Boaz begets Obed. We've said a great deal about Obed already. And Obed begets Jesse. 1 Samuel 16 verse 1 calls him Jesse the Bethlehemite. He was born and raised. He lived in his little town of Bethlehem where we spent the last few months. Jesse. And God gives to Jesse 8 sons, and the youngest of his sons, his name is David. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And there the book ends. The book begins with a famine, and the book ends with a throne. David. And God would take this man, David, and lift him up to heights that no one in Israel had ever seen before. God would crown him and give him a scepter and seat him upon a throne. And God would give him a sword, and he would lead the Israelites to victory, battling against all of the Canaanites and driving them out of the land. He would take all of the tribes of Israel and do something none of the judges could do. He would unite them all together in peace and unity. And as the sweet psalmist in Israel, he would write all of these psalms and sing these psalms with the people, leading the people in the fear of the name of God. And God would come and give him a promise of an eternal throne and a son to sit upon his throne forever and ever. David. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David, the king. And that's the end of the book of Ruth. The genealogy is the conclusion to the book. The genealogy is therefore significant. Before we consider the primary significance of the genealogy, let's consider some additional significant revelations in it. First, the genealogy is a line and reveals that God is the God of lines. For the geometry students, maybe we could say tonight that God is not a God of points. Individual, disconnected, haphazardly scattered points. But he's the God of lines. Phares is not a point. Hezron is not a point. They belong to a line. And it's a living line that consists of chosen, precious people like Phares and Hezron. And the people are connected by the living link or connector, which is begetting. And Phares begat Hezron, who begat Ram, who begat Abinadab, and so on. A living line. The line is an organism, like the roots out of which come the base, out of which comes the trunk, and out of which come the boughs, and out of which come the branches, and out of which come the twigs, and out of which come the leaves, and the buds, and the blossoms, and the fruit. Our God is the God of the living line. And sometimes he takes outsiders like Rahab or like Ruth, and he grafts them into the living line. Our God is a God of lines. God of generations. He's a God of houses. He's a God of families. He's a God of sons and fathers and grandfathers. He not only constituted the human race this way, so that society continues throughout history in lines, so-and-so begets so-and-so, down the line, but spiritually, God designed his covenant this way, and he promises to establish his covenant with us and with our children and children's children in the line of continued generations. Here we have a line. Secondly, the significance of this genealogy in general is that we have in it the line of Christ. This genealogy is just a little portion of the bigger genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. The genealogy of Christ. That makes it significant. For the geometry students, perhaps we could say this line has a beginning. Matthew 1 says Abraham, but we're going to go all the way back to Adam. This line has a beginning. And we can also say that this line has an end. And the end is Christ, although we probably should say the end is the virgin womb of Mary. That's an end, isn't it? Virginity doesn't beget fruit. If you have a line and it reaches virginity, that's the end, because virginity doesn't produce fruit. The end of the line is Mary. But our God is a God of wonders and miracles of grace. And our God, through the Holy Spirit, wrought conception in the womb of the Virgin so that the line continued and ended, reached its goal in Christ. that makes this line significant, is the genealogy of Christ. Thirdly, about the significance of the genealogy in general, we can say it is a line of Christ preserved by grace. The line shows very clearly that the mother promise out of which all of the promises came was a promise fulfilled by unconditional sovereign grace and not by man in any sense of the word. Look at the line. It has its origin here in the text in some dark shadows, in the refusal of the sons of Judah to continue the family line, which was the messianic line. And then in adultery on Judah's part, in order to keep the line going, the God of sovereignty used sin between Judah and Tamar to bring forth Phares. Man contributed to the line, sin. And that's it. That's where the line began. But this sacred line continues, and it includes a former heathen Canaanite prostitute and a former Moabite idolater. This line includes men like Hezron and Ram, who are of no account and accomplish no noble feat. Who is Ram? He's in the line. This line runs through the entire period of the book of Judges. Apostasy and rebellion. Why was this line not cut off over and over again? But it kept running through the period of the judges. This line includes Obed. And now let's remember everything we've learned about the book. By including Obed, this line includes Elimelech and Mahlon, who were legally reckoned in the name Obed. Elimelech, who wickedly forsook the promised land and took his family to live in Moab. He's here in the line. He didn't actually beget Obed, so his name is not in the line, but legally his name is reckoned with Obed. Obed, who raised up the name of the dead. Elimelech's name is here. The whole line continues and ends in David, who took his neighbor's wife into his bed, and then who also had his neighbor murdered. The line, from beginning to end, has many dark spots, weaknesses, blemishes, disgusting sins, former heathen personages. Not by man, not of man, not of man's works or merits, but by sovereign unconditional grace, the line was formed and the line was preserved out of Judah all the way to David. But not only preserved by grace, beautified by grace. It is a lovely line. Grace washes it of all of its spots so that Christ is not ashamed to call Rahab his mother and to call Ruth his mother and to call David, according to the flesh, his father. The line is beautified by grace, all the spots taken away. Here we have a genealogy. It's significant. It reveals a line. God is the God of lines. It's the line of Christ, and it's a line preserved by grace. But you know, these lessons could come out in any portion of the genealogy of Christ that we might study. And so that still raises the question, if we could find these lessons in connection with other genealogies in Scripture, what makes this one so significant? And now we come to the primary significance of the genealogy from Phares to David. And that significance is that this genealogy serves as the formal conclusion to the book. And it shows us tonight the main point of the book of Ruth. And the main point of the book is the revelation of God's wonderful work in preparing for and then providing to Israel David the king. A number of facts must be accounted for to understand the significance of this genealogy. Three of them. Number one, we cannot forget God's prophecy through Jacob recorded in Genesis 49 verses 8 through 10, where it was promised that Judah would be the royal tribe. Judah would have the scepter, and the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh, the Messiah, came. From Judah will come the king. Secondly, the book of Judges immediately precedes the book of Ruth in our Bible, and that's good. The book of Judges concludes with its main theme in its last verse. Judges concludes saying, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." So that the whole book of Judges teaches us, no king in Israel. Israel needs a king. Third, the book of 1 Samuel comes immediately after Ruth, and for good reason. And that book reveals to us Saul as the people's choice for king, and then especially David as the king of God for Israel. But the book doesn't tell us anything about that home of Jesse, where you find that young shepherd boy out in the field. Who is Jesse? What is his lineage? And we want to know especially this. Does he come out of Judah? So now, built on the promise, Genesis 49, 8 through 10, the king will come out of Judah. Situated between the book of Judges, there is no king. Israel needs a king. And the book of 1 Samuel, David is the king, is the book of Ruth, with its main point. God is providing for, God is preparing for Israel through the whole life and story of Ruth, this descendant of Judah, whose name is David, to be Israel's great king. The whole book serves David. It's all about David. It's all preparation for David. Ruth serves David. Ruth reveals the genealogical chain that spans the period of the judges and that links Judah, the king will come from him, that links Judah and David. And then the focus is upon one man, Boaz, and his wife, Ruth, in that genealogical chain. The big picture is king. The big picture is David. Now, if we don't see that big picture, then all we see are the lesser, smaller lessons, and they're really good lessons, gospel lessons for our prophet, and we must see them. We saw, number one, God regards the common family and even women. We saw, number two, we learn godliness through this man Boaz and Ruth and Naomi. Number three, we learn that God is including Gentiles already in the Old Testament into the covenant line. Number four, we learn through the law of gleaning being applied that our God cares for the poor. He will provide. We learned in the fifth place the beautiful truth of providence and that God takes great things and God takes small things. God even takes sin, and he works it all together for the good of his covenant people. Especially, we learned redemption, the truth of redemption illustrated in the kinsman redeemer Boaz in redeeming the line and land of Elimelech as a picture of Christ. But here we have all these beautiful, profitable lessons. They could have been taught us through that family, or this family, there were thousands of families in Israel, or through that man and that woman. But here we have Boaz and Ruth, and the focus is upon this family, because they are situated by God's providence, in that genealogical chain that takes us from Judah, a king will come out of Judah, to David. He is the king. Everything in the book, all the stories, all the details have significance, but the greatest significance is that they're all being worked together by God in order to give what Israel needs, David, the king. But then does any child of God truly fix his attention for very long upon David, on that wobbly earthly throne? David, the king. The child of God doesn't look very long at David, and immediately he looks then at the king. Ruth is the mother of the king. The whole history of Boaz and Ruth serves the coming of the king whom David himself needed. The king who will establish his throne fixed forever in the heavens. The king who will fight against and crush the serpent. And the king who will take our guilt and redeem us from the guilt of our sin, that we might be set free. The king whose heart is truly after God's own heart, for his heart is God's own heart of perfect purity and holiness. The king who will lead us through all of our battles here on the earth against sin and bring us into the presence of God eternally. The king is Jesus Christ, of whom David was a type. The main point of the book of Ruth is captured in its genealogy, which is the formal conclusion to the book. All these men, 9 generations, 10 names, and then we focus especially on Boaz and Ruth. They're all ancestors, and they all serve something bigger than them. They all serve, and then Boaz and Ruth especially serve the coming of the king, David, and then especially Christ. There is encouragement then for us to be found in this genealogy as the conclusion to the book. First of all, we said the genealogy reveals that our God is a God of lines. That's very encouraging. Who would really dare bring forth children if our God was the God of points? No connection, points. Would even one child be a child of God? Our God is the God of lines, and He promises to believing parents, I am the God of you and your children. In the line of generations, I will gather out of your natural line my spiritual seed according to election. He could have gathered his spiritual seed according to election from points scattered here and there, but he says, I will gather my spiritual seed according to election out of your lines. And that not only takes the fear away from begetting, that encourages begetting. Our God is the God of lines. Secondly, we said that the genealogy is the genealogy of Christ. Well, that's encouraging to us. There's meaning in every genealogy in Scripture, but in the Old Testament, when you come to a genealogy that's part of the genealogy of Christ, and your heart ought to expand with joy and gratitude, and we ought to fall down on bended knee before our God. This is not a bland, lifeless listing of names that has no significance. This is the line of our Christ, our Redeemer and King, our Savior. That's encouraging to look at the line then. Third, we said the genealogy is the genealogy of Christ preserved by grace and beautified. That's encouraging to us. Doesn't your family line run through some dark shadows? And what about your own personal line, which is your life and my life? Our life that begins in the womb and then it runs to where we are right here tonight in our life. Your personal line runs through some dark shadows, doesn't it? Some secret shadows you wouldn't want anyone to know. Blemishes, spots, and taints. What covenant line there may be, it is not continued by us. It is continued in spite of us by grace and sovereign grace alone. Grace that washes, that cleans every spot off the line so that Christ is not ashamed to call you brother, to call you sister in the family of God. That is encouraging. And then finally, the great encouragement of the genealogy is that it teaches us that beyond all the details of life, there's the big picture. The genealogy helps us see the big picture. If you take away the genealogy and end the book with verse 17, then all we have a lot, but all we have are those details. They're good details. We see her bending down, picking up those sheaves of grain in the field. She's gleaning in another man's field. And that's God's revelation that He provides for the poor. That's a good detail. We see Elimelech going off into Moab with his family, forsaking the church and the means of grace, sinning against God and the chastisement of God upon him. But our God of providence uses sin, and He will bring restoration and repentance out of that. And He will even use that sin to bring Ruth into the promised land for the marriage of Boaz and for the continuation of the messianic line. That's a detail, a significant, encouraging details, but in addition to all the smaller details of the book, there's the big picture we have in the genealogy. All these things serve the main point, and that's the coming of King David and the better king above and beyond him, King Jesus. And what's then true here at the end of Ruth is true also of us and our lives. Many details, but they all serve the big picture. Sometimes there are details that are evils in our own life or family or home or church, like apostasy, chastisement, tragedy, death, poverty, loneliness. Other times the details are joys like repentance and restoration, the conversion of an outsider, the care for the poor, a marriage, the birth of a child. Now how encouraging tonight to see this genealogy and be reminded all these details serve the big picture. And God is actively working even in what we might think is a mess or a tragedy. God's working in the sins and God's working in the graces so that all things are serving the purpose of the revelation of the King on the clouds of glory one day. If we're limited to our own lifetime, we see so little of the big picture. Phares to Hezron is a very small window. Hezron to Ram is a very small window. It's really hard to see God's purpose. And Ram might ask, who am I, Ram? What is my purpose in life? I am Ram. We might ask that, who am I? What is my purpose? How do I fit? How do I serve? Well, don't just look at Ram. Take the big picture from Judah to David. Ram, you fit in the messianic line. You're part of God's wonder work serving the coming of David and Christ. And then we say, of all of the details of our life, somehow, in some way, I don't know, we don't see the big picture. It's impossible to see it all. That is, as far as how the details serve the big picture, but we know the big picture is the King is coming at the end of the ages, King Jesus. He's an everlasting King, the better Son of David, and somehow, in some way, all the details of our life serve God's wonder work to bring about the Christ. That's encouragement to us. Christ is coming, the King, around whose throne we will be gathered forever and ever to praise Him and all God's works that served Him. Psalm 2, verse 12, kiss the Son. Tonight, as we conclude the book of Ruth, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we ask Thee that Thou wilt cause this series of sermons to profit us so that our love grows deeper, our faith grows stronger, our hope becomes more ardent, and our praise for Thee becomes more sincere and more ready and more willing and more frequent. Use the book of Ruth to cause us to grow spiritually, be devoted more and more to Thee through Christ who worketh in us. And especially may His name, which is the name above all names, we say it again, Jesus, there is no name like Jesus. May we live for Him and the praise of His name, the One who is the King who redeemed us and our life from destruction. In His name do we pray. Amen.